Good morning, PBC. It's great to be with you here this morning. Our passage today is going to be 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. And so if you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn there while I get us going this morning. I'd like to take you back in history a little bit, back to June 1775. It was a warm, almost summer day in Boston, Massachusetts, and the areas around there. The American Revolution has just gotten started. There were some skirmishes between British redcoat soldiers and American colonists a couple of months before in Lexington and Concord. And many of the people in the region and in the colonies were hoping that tensions would abate over the next couple of months. They did not, however. So on the night of June 16th, 1775, colonists, 1,000 of them actually, moved from Cambridge, Massachusetts, into an area near Boston, Charlestown, and they were under orders to fortify a hill called Bunker Hill. It was a great position. It was up high. It wouldn't have been noticed by the British encampment if they had gone there. However, in the night, they passed by Bunker Hill, and they got to Breed's Hill. And they began to fortify on Breed's Hill, which was much shorter and much closer to the British. As a result, the British noticed what was going on. They began to spend the evening preparing an assault for what would come that would come the next morning. And so the assault, of course, June 17th, the morning comes. The British are prepared. They make two frontal assaults on Breed's Hill, the American colonist position there. And both assaults were turned back. The Americans had the high ground. They were able to pick off soldiers and officers as they were trying to get across the field and up the hill. But through the day, the British had received reinforcements from across the bay in Boston proper. They'd also thought about repositioning some artillery, and the Americans were running very low on ammunition. And so the third assault came into the afternoon, and at that point, the British were able to make an ascent on the hill, get over the fortifications. The battle continued with rocks, with bayonets, with fists, and the Americans quickly saw that they were no match at this point for the British, and they retreated. The British stood on top of Breed's Hill, having won what would become known as the Battle of Bunker Hill, oddly enough. Why do I mention this here? The British that day had the exhilaration of victory. They were thrilled with pushing back these American colonists and taking a position of strength. However, they lost many soldiers that day. They lost many officers that day. And as a result, their actions in the Revolutionary War to come would be more cautious, more circumspect. Things that would contribute to the American colonists being able to win the day in the war as a whole. And so while they had a victory that day, it was something that has come to be known, as historians have looked at it, as a hollow victory, a victory that has gone down as a great day for the British, but ultimately a victory that sowed the seeds for what would be a win in the war for the Americans. This kind of a hollow victory is going on in our day every day. We have a victor in this day that stands above us, his power and ability beyond our control. This victor uses its power against us in every way that it can, quenching life out in every country, in every city, and in every street in the world. This victor uses a whole myriad of tools, such as disease, pestilence, anger, hurt feelings, our own weaknesses and willfulness against us even. This victor, the Apostle Paul tells us, is the last enemy that will be defeated in the world. Who is this victor, of course, is none other than death. But death is winning hollow victory after hollow victory. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death's victory is not a victory that's going to last forever or is going to be final in any way. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that while death taunts us now, it has not and will not win the ultimate victory. The ultimate victor, Jesus, who won that victory on the cross when he resurrected from the dead, he has chosen to share the spoils of his victory with us, his people, the church. And so Paul's argument in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to be looking at today has focused on the resurrection and on what we believe about the resurrection. And really two major things have arisen here in this chapter. Number one, that fundamentally at the heart of our confession, at the heart of our convictions, at the heart of the very gospel is the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And then second, that Paul makes a direct connection between Jesus's bodily resurrection and our bodily resurrection, which is yet to come in the future. And so in this final section of the chapter, and we'll be looking at the last nine verses of the passage of the chapter today, Paul brings out three distinct implications of these resurrection beliefs for us, for God's people. Two of these implications are things that are coming in the future. One is a present responsibility that we have. And so let's get to it. If you would, read with me in your Bible, chapter 15, verse 50 in 1 Corinthians. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass. And we'll continue there in a moment. The passage begins with what I think for many can be a really confusing reference right in that first verse, verse 50 there. And it's a reference that seems simple, but actually we need to make sure we're careful with it that we don't misinterpret. It says there in verse 50 that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The temptation there might be to understand that heaven is a place just for our spirits, that it has nothing to do with materiality, that it has nothing to do with our bodies. And if we were to interpret it that way, we would be wrong. We would be incorrect. And we would be certainly sitting outside what Christians have said and have been teaching about this passage and about Scripture for 2,000 years. There have been Christians throughout the history of the church, going back maybe a bit bubbling up here in the first century, but certainly by the second century, there are Christians who are teaching something like that incorrect view, a view that says that this world, the material aspects of it, the physical aspects of it, is evil, and that it needs to pass away. And so these people, and in the second century, if you go back into the early church, these people would be called Gnostics. These people would say that we need salvation, and what we need salvation from is the prison that is this earthly realm, this material realm. And we need to be saved from this materiality so that we can be in our true spirit form and we can dwell with the true spirit God in some kind of heavenly dwelling. And that's it. That's what we're looking for. And so they talk often about the body as a prison or something like that. And if I can just get out of this cage, if I can get out of this prison, then I can be with the Lord forever. As I said, Christians uniformly through history have rejected this kind of view and have treated folks who are part of groups that teach this as people who are outside the community. These people are not of us, if you will. So similar to how we might think of a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness in a contemporary setting today. So then if that's not the case, if we're not to read verse 50 in that way, what do we do with it? What does it mean when it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Well, I don't think the point here is that it means that our physicality can't inherit. I think the point that Paul is making here, and I think it's a point he's been making throughout the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, is that there is something that's part of us now that can't be part of us then. And what is that? I think it has to do with sin. And we have been tainted by sin. And so that sinful flesh and blood, or that sinful person, if you will, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if we're going to be inheritors of the kingdom, we're going to have to be transformed. That's the only way. And this has been, as I said, much of the point of this chapter before this. Paul has been making these contrasts between the natural body and the spiritual body, the natural body, which is tainted by sin, the spiritual body, which is oriented toward the things of the spirit, right? The perishable, the imperishable, the mortal versus the immortal here in our passage as well. All of these contrasts are pointing to the same thing, not that we leave our bodies behind, but that we leave our sin behind. That's the point. The other thing that I think is worth mentioning here when it comes to verse or this passage and the idea of resurrection has to do with what a point Paul's already made in the first part of this chapter. He has said in the early verses of chapter 15 that Jesus' resurrection is at the very heart of our faith. And when he's talking about that, he means his bodily resurrection. And so if we come to the end and we're saying, oh, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that means our body can't inherit, then we got a big problem trying to figure out what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. His resurrection was about a body getting up from a tomb and walking out. When the disciples got there, when Mary Magdalene got there even before them, they looked in the tomb and what did they see? Nothing. His body got up. He walked out. His body was resurrected, and ours will be as well. As he was raised, so too will we be raised. So I spent a bit of time here on this doctrine at the beginning of this message, in part because this doctrine is fundamental to what it means to be Christian. The idea of the resurrection, not just of Christ's resurrection, which of course is fundamental, but of the resurrection of the body as well. And Christians throughout history have confessed this over and over and over again. And so when you go back and you read creedal statements or confessional statements, which are just statements of Christians saying, look, we're reading the scripture, what do we believe? When you go back and read these statements over and over and over again, they are confessing the resurrection of the body. One of my favorite of these statements is the Apostles' Creed. It's such a favorite for me that I taught it to my kids when they were really little. We would, at bedtime, you know, we'd have story, and then we'd go lay down, and we'd pray together, and then we'd say the creed. And I did this because I wanted to give them some language to be able to express what we believe as Christians so they could at least have it. Even if they didn't understand it all, they had the words to say. And so we began to go through that, and as we did that, and this happens with anything that you do on a regular basis, we got into kind of a rhythm with it, and we have a rhythm to how we said it. And one of the things that happened, and it kind of happened organically, was that we started to kind of build in the creed, and by the time we got to the third stanza, which is where the resurrection of the body is, we were kind of getting to this rising action. My wife, Laura, always talks about the songs she likes the best are the songs with the rising action. They're the ones that get you to a big crescendo at the top and then boom, and it's just like this great release and it feels so good. It's a great moment in that song, right? And so we were doing something similar with the Apostles' Creed, which I don't know if it's reverent or not, but it certainly was helping to communicate the significance of these doctrines right at the end. And so the end of the creed goes like this. It goes, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, we would say. And then, the peace, life everlasting, right, at the end. Amen. And so that resurrection was at the crescendo for us. And I started to think about, why was that? Why did we get to that point? And I think, you know, for me, it's a central doctrine that's important. But I think even more than that, this is such a meaningful doctrine to me. And in the times that we're in now, disease is around, and there's a real need that we have for hope. There's a real need that we have for hope. And I look at what's going on around, and I say, the resurrection speaks loudly in times like this. And our resurrection speaks loudly in times like this. And so when we look to the future and we say, well, we've got people that we know that are passing on, we've got people that are dying, and people we love and people we care about, that meaningfulness of the doctrine, the resurrection of the body, is very strong in times like this. And it speaks, I think, to just God's beautiful, redemptive work and his recreative work in us. He is not forgetting about you. He does not forget about you. He does not forget about me. Even when we die, when we are his, he will bring us to himself. And I'm just moved by that. It speaks to me. And so the first implication of Jesus' resurrection is this, that we will be changed. We will all be changed. Every part of our beings, body and soul, all that it means to be human will be changed, will be transformed. In the same way that we are all marked by sin right now, not just my body, but everything that I am is marked by sin. In the same way that that is occurring, so too will the resurrection occur. It will all be made well. And so when Jesus is overcoming death in the resurrection, he is helping us to overcome death in our resurrection. This transformation that takes place in us takes place, why? Because of the work of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who will bring us what? Life, imperishability, immortality, right? This is the language of resurrection. It's the language of our hope. And we speak it to one another so that we can remind each other to be hopeful. And as our hope, it's going to occur at some point in the future. We don't know exactly when that's going to be. It hasn't happened yet. In verse 52 of the passage, it says that it will happen when the trumpet will sound. And who knows what that will sound like? Maybe it will sound a little something like this. Isn't he an angel? At PBC, we affirm that that trumpet sound is the next thing that's going to happen in God's redemptive program. We connect it with the rapture, and we talk about how all will rise. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this. All will rise, the dead in Christ first, and then those who are alive will rise to be with him, and it will occur at the blast of the trumpet. There are a lot of Christians in the world. Not everybody agrees on the timing of it. And the main point of this passage is not really the timing. The main point of this passage is, to quote the great Sam Cooke, is that a change is going to come. A change is going to come. And that change is going to happen to you and to me in the twinkling or the blink of an eye. That's the shortest span of time you can think of. And think about that for a second. Pretty dramatic when Jesus raises a guy like Lazarus from the grave, right? We read that story in John 11, we're like, wow, power of God, amazing. But think about this at the end. Not just one person being raised, but all who are in Christ, both dead and alive, being raised at once, just like that. We grasp hold of this truth. The truth of bodily resurrection, even as death continues to celebrate its hollow victories over us, even as we see our friends, our loved ones pass away, death continues to sing its taunt songs in our presence. But Paul doesn't stop here. Not just we will be changed, but he also tells us something else. If you would turn to verse 54, and we'll start there. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the resurrection of the dead happens, there is a necessary consequence. When Jesus takes all the dead people and he says, come to life, what happens? That means death goes away, right? And so death is going to be defeated. I mentioned earlier, back in verse 26 of this chapter, Paul says very clearly and very directly, death is the last enemy to be defeated. And that will happen at some point in the future. You and I know that it hasn't happened yet, but the words here are very clear. And so for us to believe in the resurrection is to believe that death is not going to be here forever. For us to believe in the resurrection is therefore also to treat death as our enemy. Death is no friend of ours, brothers and sisters. And while there are times when people who've been suffering for a long period of time with illness will pass away, and we have a feeling of relief. I felt that. The relief is not because death is a good thing or because death is a friend. It would be much preferred if that loved one could be healthy and well and whole again and with us. Death doesn't give us any of those things. Death gives us absence and emptiness. He's no friend, and he's not of God. God is a God of life, and he wants us to be together, and he's going to make that happen. To underline his point here about the victory that's going to be won over death, and this is that second implication, that we will be victorious over death. So to underline his point, Paul offers his own taunt song. Death has been taunting us for generations, since ancient times. Paul comes up with his own song of taunting to death. And he culls it from the passages of the prophets. He starts with a line from Isaiah 25. Death, he says, is swallowed up in victory. The idea here is it's going to be consumed. It's going to go away. You're not going to see it anymore. When I think of consumed, I think about breakfast this morning, right? Maybe you had a piece of toast. If you've eaten that piece of toast, that toast is toast. If you've had an orange this morning, it's gone down. You're not going to see it again. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about consumption, right? Jesus is going to consume. Death is going to be consumed by what? By the victory that Jesus has won, not only in his own resurrection, but then making it complete in the resurrection of his people. And so there will be no more death. Paul continues his taunt song in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? These he pulls from the lines of Hosea chapter 13. And death has been taunting us, as we've said, from ancient times, from the days of Adam and Eve. And he will find himself defeated once and for all. There will be no more hollow victories when Jesus' work is finished. And then, at that point, we will be able to stand and sing wholeheartedly with Jesus, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It will be no more. Today, maybe we still feel the sting because we love these people and we care about those who are losing their lives. But then, when death is obliterated, it will be a celebration in its fullest sense. I can't wait for that. And that victory that Jesus has won, he won in the past, he will finish it and complete it at our resurrection. One more implication of Jesus's resurrection. One more implication. And it comes in verse 58. Read there with me. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The third implication of the resurrection is simply this. In the meantime, we should be steadfast. In the meantime. This is a tough phrase for me. Because in the meantime speaks to our situation today. In the meantime means that I'm waiting. In the meantime means that I'm enduring the trials that death brings to my doorstep. In the meantime is an undefined amount of time. I don't know when it ends. I don't know how long it will go. Waiting is hard. I think waiting is the hardest part, actually. And so I struggle. I struggle because I have people that I miss. I struggle because I want to see God. I want to see Jesus raise the dead. I want to see the kingdom in its fullness. I want these things desperately. And it's hard sometimes. I want it to happen today. I want to embrace those that have passed on, those I haven't had a chance to embrace in years, some I can't even remember. And with all that wanting, sometimes discouragement comes, that's for sure. Sometimes I'm saddened by the brokenness that I see around me. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed and overburdened by the realities of death in the world. So what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? Paul wants us to know. He answers it in the last verse of this chapter. He says, be steadfast. He encourages us to be firm. He exhorts us not to be moved. Steadfast in what, though? Firm in what? Not to be moved from what? Well, I think certainly at the very base of it, be steadfast in your faith, in your belief, in your conviction that Jesus did rise from the dead, that there is a bodily resurrection that sits at the very center of our faith. Start there. But more than that, Paul takes this verse to another place, knowing, he says, before that, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He turns it to our work. He turns it to our lives. He turns it to what we're doing. And so what does it mean to live out the ideals of resurrection? What does it mean to live out the ideals of hope in my everyday life? Maybe you are involved right now in the benevolence ministry that PBC is involved with. Maybe you're bringing food to the church. Maybe you're donating funds. Maybe you're one of the people who's going out and delivering that to people in the community. Be steadfast. Keep it up. This is work of hope in the world. Maybe you are sewing masks for healthcare workers and people in your community. Maybe you are a healthcare worker. Maybe you're on the front lines. Maybe you're a first responder. Be firm. Keep at it. This is the work of hope in the world. This is the work of resurrection in the world. Maybe all that's been going on in our world with COVID has prompted you to pray more than you've ever prayed before in your life. Maybe you're praying for the lives of people around the world in ways you never have. Maybe you're praying for health, for wellness, for a sense of normalcy, for community, for these things. Do not be moved from those prayers, brothers and sisters. They need to be uttered. Continue to do so. Be encouraged that those prayers are prayers of hope and prayers of resurrection. Do whatever the work God has given you. Continue. Keep at it. You can do it. And I'm saying that to myself as well. We can do it. Let's continue with that. I want to conclude our time today with the words of an ancient sermon. They come from the church father Augustine of Hippo. He was a 5th century Christian, one of our great thinkers in the history of the church. I think the words express beautifully the ideas that we've been discussing today. And so I prayerfully commend them to you. We'll read it and then we'll close in prayer. He says this, "Where is death? Seek it in Christ, for it exists no longer. it did exist, and now death is dead. O life, O death of death, be of good heart. Death will die in us also. What has taken place in our head will also take place in his members. Death will die in us also. But when? At the end of the world, at the resurrection of the dead, in which we believe and about which we have no doubt. These are the words given to those who triumph, that you may have something to think about, something to sing about in your heart, something to seek with faith and good works. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we're grateful for these words from Paul's letter. We're grateful, God, for these words from our brother Augustine from many centuries ago. God, help us to think well. Help us to sing with hope. Help us to work for the kingdom ideals, the ideals of hope, of resurrection, as we endure the trials of this life. Help us in our time of need, Father, whether those needs are financial, whether they're communal, spiritual, relational, whatever they might be, Father, help us to endure well. Help us to endure in faith. Help us to endure in hope. And help us to endure with love for our brother and our sister. Help us, God, to endure as we wait on the coming of your Son. May he come quickly. We pray this through his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.